Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 3 yet again. We are concluding our little mini series here on Peter's speech, Peter's preaching, Peter's sermon in the temple. And so today we're going to conclude, but we're going to read the entire sermon again. We're going to read Acts chapter 3 verses 11 through 26 so that we can hopefully today wrap this all up. And certainly we haven't exhausted the topic, but we will today kind of see the central focus of what Peter's message was, and it'll all make sense. And hopefully, as we move forward, understanding what Peter believed and what Peter was preaching and what the Holy Spirit was saying through Peter, it will help clarify what we see in the future in the rest of the book of Acts. It will make sense of what we see in the book of Acts. So, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The message of the morning is this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. In AD 30, AD 33, whatever calendar you want to use, we're not going to debate that this morning. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, the church was 100% Jewish, not a Gentile to be found. By about AD 60, there was a large contingent of Gentiles who were believers. By AD 400, the church was almost entirely Gentile. And by the Middle Ages, the church believed that the church had replaced Israel, and that the promises God made to Israel had actually been taken by the church, and that God was done with the Jewish people because of their rejection of the Messiah. Later in the Middle Ages, that became a justification for persecution of the Jewish people. Looking further, it became the justification for Martin Luther. After years of writing positively about the Jews in Germany, Martin Luther declaring, that the synagogues needed to all be burned, rabbis needed to be persecuted, and the Jewish people needed to be driven from the land of Germany. A few hundred years later, throughout Europe, there would be pogroms and holocausts and exterminations and inquisitions to eliminate the Jewish people, all because God was finished with them. God was done with them. They had forsaken their Messiah, and the promises that God had made to the people of Israel, the promises God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises God had made to David and to Samuel and his descendants, the promises God had made through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the prophets, all those promises were null and void because the Jewish people had rejected their Messiah. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is a satanic and demonic lie, because God has not forsaken his people. God has not ignored his people. God has not cast them away. God has not and shall not cast away his people. And today, we're going to look at some scripture that demonstrates this, and we're going to see why this is important. Not only why this is important for the understanding of the book of Acts, which it is. Not only why this is important for the understanding of the New Testament, which it is. Not only why this is important for the understanding of the entire Bible, which it is. But why this is important and has practical applications for our life as well. Let's look at the key verses of the text. I'm going to reread these just to make sure that we know what we're talking about. So Peter has given this good news, bad news sermon. Now remember, the last 2 weeks, we mentioned how Peter's giving us a master class in how to preach. And the best way to preach, especially if it's to a large group that you don't know, is good news, bad news. You give them the bad news that you're a sinner and you've offended a holy God, and God will judge you. And then you give the good news, which is, and the punishment has already been paid by Jesus, and by receiving him and his forgiveness by faith, you can have eternal life and forgiveness of your sins. Bad news, good news. That's the way Peter preaches. That's the model for us. But inside of this sermon is an even greater promise. An even greater promise to the Jewish people that not only will they have their sins forgiven, but that the kingdom of Messiah will come. Look with me at verse 19. Peter, talking to the nation, he is there at the temple. He is at the center of worship, surrounded by pious and maybe some not so pious and maybe some very cynical, but people who are at the temple, Jews. And he tells them, verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Okay, that's step one. The first step is always salvation. It is always justification. Peter is not the felt needs preacher that we have today. Peter is not God is a celestial vending machine preacher we have today, where everything's as loaves and fishes. That's not what Peter is preaching. Peter understands that salvation, that justification, that having your sins wiped away is the first and most important step. I've had people tell me, Luke, don't you believe that Jesus promises life abundantly for believers? I said, I absolutely do. But you can't have life abundantly until you have eternal life to begin with. Justification, having your sins forgiven, is always the first thing, because you can't receive the promises unless you're a child of God. You cannot inherit something from your parents if they're not your parents. That's the law. Children inherit from their parents. You cannot inherit the promises unless you're a child. You cannot be an heir of God and co-heir with Christ unless you are a son of God or a daughter of God. It is simple. It is irrefutable. And he tells them, repent so that your sins may be forgiven, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Okay, let's just pause here. First of all, let's not forget, just flip back with me. Just flip back with me to Acts chapter 1. Luke is continuing. Remember, Acts is continuing the book of Luke. And in chapter 1, Jesus tells them, I am going away. Now, we know from back in John that they didn't like the idea of Jesus going away, and they said, you know, please don't. And he says, don't worry, it's gonna get a lot worse, and then it's gonna get better. But he says, don't worry, I will not leave you orphans, I will send the Comforter, and he tells them he's going away. And now he tells them again, I'm going away. And they asked him, Lord, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6 of Acts, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They are there. They have seen the risen Christ. They know and believe that he is not only Messiah, but he is God in flesh. They know the Old Testament. They know the prophecies. They know that God has promised to establish a kingdom through Messiah. They are thoroughly convinced that Jesus is Messiah. And they say, are you going to restore the kingdom? Now, notice that word restore. That word restore is not an accident. That's not Luke not knowing what he's talking about, and that's not the disciples misspeaking. People say, well, how can you restore the kingdom if it never was? But it was. There was a messianic kingdom under David because David was a Messiah. He was an anointed one. There was a kingdom of an anointed king in the Old Testament. Jesus is the descendant of David. Jesus is in the line of David. Jesus is going to rebuild Jesse's fallen tent. He is going to sit on the throne of David. He is the root and the offspring of Jesse. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies, and so the kingdom will be restored. It's not simply a new thing. It's a restoration of what has already been and what has already been promised. And they say, are you going to restore the kingdom right now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know that. You don't need to know when it's going to happen. You need to work on obeying me, doing what I'm saying. However, right here, Peter tells us, we don't know when the kingdom's going to come, but we know what's going to happen that will lead it to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen as in on the clock, but we know when it's going to happen as in what has to happen for that to exist. Think about it this way. There are a lot of people, and a lot of them are rather smug, and they've argued with me, and they said, oh, Luke, you fundamentalist, you dispensationalist, you come up with all your lists of things that have to happen for Messiah to come, but everybody's been wrong, and Jesus says we don't know when it will happen. And I said, that's dumb. Like, that's dumb. This tells us what has to happen. The Jewish people have to turn to Christ. And they say, oh, Luke, no one knows the day or the hour. I'm not saying I know the day or the hour. I'm saying I know what has to happen for Jesus to return. I know how to read the text. I know how to read what's there. Certain things have to happen, and the Jewish people have to turn to Christ for the kingdom to come. Now you say, well, I don't understand that. So let me give you an analogy. If you turn on a baseball game, so if you're going to turn on a baseball game, you probably have about 4 or 5 hours to kill, okay? So that's the way baseball is played nowadays. But let's say you've got an afternoon to do nothing but watch baseball, and you turn on the baseball game. I don't know when that game will end, but I know when the game will end. And you say, well, how do you know when that game will end? Well, it'll end after 27 outs on the side that's losing. After the side that's losing has had 27 outs, the game will be over. Now, there could be a tie and the game could extend, but under the normal rules of baseball, unless you have a shortened game, unless, you know, there's a rain cancellation or it goes at extra innings, under normal circumstances, if the team that's losing has had 27 outs, the game is over. I don't know when the game's going to end, but I know the rules of baseball, so I know when the game will end. In the same way, I don't know when Jesus is going to return. Peter doesn't know when Jesus is going to return, but Peter knows when Jesus is going to return. He's going to return when the people of Israel receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And when that happens, the times of refreshing are going to come. The promises of Messiah, the kingdom is going to come for them. And he tells us about it. He says, in case you missed it, in case you didn't know what the times of refreshing, maybe you think, oh, well, it'll be a time of refreshing because if all the Jews are believers, then they will receive forgiveness of their sins and it will kind of refresh them. And everybody does better when we're believers. Well, that's true. But he says, so that he may send the Christ. It isn't just some spiritual times of refreshing. He will send the Christ, who has been appointed you, even Jesus. And now maybe you're saying, oh, but Luke, all they're saying is that Jesus will be sent to live in your heart And that's what it means. That yes, the Jewish people will turn to Messiah, and the Jewish people will live at peace and harmony with the Gentiles, and Jesus will come and live in their hearts. Again, that's true. Not saying that's false, but that's not what this means. And in case you're not really careful at reading this, let me make this really clear. That he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. If he's remaining in heaven until this happens, it's talking about a physical return. The Christ will physically return in keeping with the prophecies of the Old Testament. Right here, I made a list. There are two copies back there. I didn't want to burn up the printer, so I only made two copies, and I've got a third for myself. Right here, I have 51 pages of prophecies, all about the millennial kingdom. That's it. These aren't prophecies about Jesus' first coming. These aren't prophecies about the eternal reign. These are prophecies about the millennial kingdom of Christ, the times of refreshing, the thousand-year reign when Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth. 51 pages, 22,000 words. That's 3.3% of the entire Bible. Every 30 words you read in the Bible, I mean, not literally, you can't just read 30 words and make it happen, but, you know, ratios, you get how that works. Every 30 words in the Bible are about the times of refreshing. It is about the millennial kingdom. It is about the restored Davidic kingdom when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over the entire world. A worldwide messianic empire that will last for 1,000 years. I mean, at first I thought that I would just read a bunch of these things today. And then I realized, oh, wow, 22,000 words is, you know, it's like reading the old man in the sea. You know, nobody wants to sit here and listen to that. You know, I'm not Andy Kaufman, for those of you who get that joke, you know. So we're not going to do that, right? We're not going to do that. But this is the point. From Psalm 2 all the way down, the prophets have spoken about this. And there are 50 pages of this. 3.3% of the Bible. And I could make this a lot thicker and fatter if I wanted. I was just using the stuff that I could defend without argument, that no one could question. There's a lot more than that in the Bible. There's a lot more. This is just the stuff that nobody can argue about. All referring to the kingdom of Christ. The millennial kingdom. If it's taking up 3.3% of the Bible, it probably at least ought to warrant 3.3% of our attention, I would think, right? It is there. And it is dependent. The kingdom will not come until the Jewish people return to their Messiah, until the Jewish people turn to Christ. Now, we read in the Gospels about the triumphal entry. Jesus comes, and what was Jesus doing? He was offering himself to them. He was saying, I will be your Messiah. I will be your king. You can have me. He was telling them, you can have the kingdom of God. I will be there with you. I will set up my kingdom, and I will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and all the promises will come true. Jesus' offer was a legitimate offer. His offer of himself to be their king was a legitimate offer. They could have received him. They could have received him as king. They could have received him as Messiah. It could have happened, but they chose to reject him. Now, Peter tells us that's how God fulfilled the prophecies. That's how God fulfilled it, was through their rejection. But Peter again is telling them, brothers, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. You acted in ignorance. I am offering you the kingdom again. Jesus is offering you the kingdom again. You can have it. Put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn to God. Believe in Jesus, and the kingdom can be yours. The kingdom can be yours. This is a legitimate offer. Now, you say to me, but Luke, I thought God had a plan to save the Gentiles. He does. He did. He will. You say, but Luke, if the kingdom came right then, there'd be no church age. And if there's no church age, then the Gentiles can't be saved. How would God save the Gentiles? Because he promises that he will. He does. And after a lot of study and detailed research, I've come to the conclusion that I have no idea. I don't know, and I don't think anybody else knows either. I don't know how Jesus would have saved the Gentiles. I don't know. But I have no doubt about God's ability to do stuff. I have a tendency after having, you know, been reading this book for, you know, 20 years that God has a way of doing the stuff that he wants to do. Which it's kind of, I mean, that's kind of cheating because he has all power, you know. When you're omnipotent, you can kind of get away with that. But Jesus promises them the kingdom. Peter is promising them the kingdom. And this is not the only place. I told you that there are many places in the New Testament that look at this. Look with me in Romans chapter 11. Now, I won't read all of Romans 11 because it's a longer chapter. But beginning in verse 1 of Romans 11, Paul, after talking about how God is using the Gentiles to stir up jealousy among the Jews. He's talking about how Israel has turned away and how Israel has been cut off. Israel has been cut out of the vine and the Gentiles have been grafted in. And he asks this question. He says, did God reject his people? That's a simple question. It's a simple answer. By no means. The Greek is meganoita. It means may the idea never even enter into your head. It's so wrong to believe that even thinking such a thing is wrong. By no means. He says, God does not reject his people. God is not forsaking his promises. He says, I'm an Israelite myself. God, verse 2, did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And he continues. And then we look at verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Okay, when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, he's telling you something you need to pay attention to. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, so that you won't be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Let me read that again in case you missed it. And so all Israel will be saved. Let's make sure we get it one more time. All Israel will be saved. Now, if you want to pull some phony baloney crap and say, well, Israel right there is the people of God, and therefore it means the church, therefore it means the Gentiles, and therefore God can still cut out the Jews, cut that crap out. Learn to read, okay? You have to go back to third grade. Learn to read. The Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. They are not the same group. The Gentiles are not Israel here. The church is not Israel. Paul is speaking about the nation of Israel, people who are ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just the Jews, not just the tribe of Judah, but all of Israel. Every Jew who is alive at this time when he's speaking will be saved. After the full number of Gentiles has come in, after the last Gentile who's ever going to be saved is saved, all of Israel will be saved. Now, he doesn't say most of Israel. He doesn't say the vast majority of Israel. He says all Israel will be saved. When God turns Jacob away from godlessness and takes away their sins, he will save all of Israel. You say, well, Luke, when's this going to be? Because obviously the Jewish people not only rejected Jesus in his first coming, when he went to Jerusalem, when he offered himself according to the prophecies of Zechariah, when he was, you know, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. They rejected him then, before his crucifixion. They rejected him later, when the gospel went forth through Peter and the apostles. They've continued largely to reject him to this day. There are great Jewish believers, and they're growing. The population of Jewish believers is growing today, but in on the whole, they have rejected Messiah. When will this happen then? When will it happen? Turn with me to Revelation. We look at Revelation chapter 19. And we see that there is an army. We understand this by reading this in conjunction with the book of Daniel. We understand this by reading this in conjunction with other passages of the Bible, but we know what this is. Jerusalem is surrounded by Antichrist and his armies. They are about to attack the Jewish people because the Jewish people have rejected Antichrist because of his blasphemous sacrifice on the altar. There will be a rebuilt temple. They will offer sacrifices. And the false prophet and the Antichrist will offer blasphemous sacrifices on the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And it will create a war between Antichrist and the Jewish people. There will be an invasion. They will surround the city of Jerusalem. And then we see Christ returns. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Another word for that is Gentiles. To strike down the Gentiles. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. We read in chapter 20 that Satan, the dragon, is then bound and cast into prison. And there is a 1,000-year reign. Right there in chapter 20. All these prophecies reach their fulfillment. The prophecy that the reaper will overtake the sower. The prophecy that the lion will lay down with the lamb. That the child will stick his hand, the little baby will stick his hand into the viper's nest and play with cobras. The promises that he who dies at 100 will be considered a baby. The promises that Jerusalem will have peace. The promise that there will be world peace. The promise of what everybody wants. Everybody wants the kingdom. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're an atheist. Everybody wants the kingdom. Everybody wants utopia. Everybody wants it. But only Christ can bring it. And he will bring it. And he will bring it when he is good and ready. And the time he will be good and ready to bring the kingdom will be when his people, the people he has called, the people who are his brothers, will turn to him in faith. When the Jewish people turn to Jesus Christ, when the Jewish people turn to Jesus Christ, the kingdom will come. A Jewish kingdom from the Jewish capital with a Jewish Messiah ruling all the world. I say it on the authority of this book, it is going to happen. Now you say, well, Luke, that's all fine and well, and you have a luxurious beard, but I don't really understand what that has to do with me. You said this would be practical, Lukey Poo. I don't see the practical part of it. Okay, fine, I get it. You want the practical. Let me give you the practical. First of all, if you want to advance the kingdom of God, get involved in Jewish ministry. Get involved in Jewish evangelism. There are many wonderful organizations. Jews for Jesus is probably the oldest one that's still running right now. Jews for Jesus is an excellent organization. I've supported them in the past, support them in the future. Support Jews for Jesus. One for Israel. I'll make a pitch for One for Israel. Dr. Ethan Barr, he moved from Israel. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary, where only handsome people go. And he went there and he studied. And now he is back in Israel and he is getting the gospel out to millions of Israelis. The rabbis cannot stop the message going out on people's phones. The rabbis who hide Isaiah 51 through 54 from people. The rabbis who hide the prophecies of Messiah. The rabbis who hide this from people so that they cannot see, so that their eyes will be blinded and they can't turn to Christ. They can't stop the internet. And One for Israel Ministries is getting the gospel out. There are many other organizations. There are many other Jewish evangelism organizations, but those I can recommend without hesitation. If you want to get involved in Jewish evangelism, Jews for Jesus, One for Israel. Excellent organizations, highly reputable, and they get the word of God out to God's people. We are commanded, this isn't a suggestion, we are commanded to pray for the peace of Israel. We are told by Paul that we are to love the Jews. We are to love them on account of the patriarchs. We are to love the Jewish people. Now, we're to love everyone. But Israel is the apple of God's eye. And the kingdom will not come until they turn to Christ. And frankly, as I look around the world, I'd kind of like the kingdom to come. I don't know about you guys, but that's my preference. I'd rather have God's kingdom than the kingdom of the United Nations. I'd rather have God's kingdom than the kingdom of Dr. Fauci. I'd rather have God's kingdom than the kingdom of Donald Trump, too. I want Christ's kingdom. I want Christ's kingdom, and that will come when we turn to the Jewish people. Now, lastly, I said this will be practical. That's our practical step. We can get involved in Jewish evangelism, and we should do. There's one more thing. God keeps his promises. God is a promise-keeping God. When the church began to say that Israel had lost their place and that the church had taken over their promises, the church was calling God a liar. Well, they didn't see it that way, but that's what they were saying. They were saying God will promise and not deliver. They were saying that God can't be trusted to fulfill his promise. They were saying that God's goodness depends on our righteousness. I say no. Let God be true and every man a liar. Though we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he can't deny himself. God is a faithful God. God is a promise-keeping God. And you say, well, Luke, that's great, but I don't know what that means for me. I don't know what that means for me. How is that good for me? Have you ever failed? You ever slipped up? You ever sinned badly, deeply? You ever wandered from Christ? You ever walked away? You ever thumbed your nose at God? You ever been angry with him? You ever cursed his name? If God doesn't keep his promises, you're lost. If God doesn't keep his promises, when you fail, you're lost. You're gone. You need some other kind of atonement. I believe in eternal security. I believe that when we turn to Christ, when we have our sins forgiven, when we're given new and everlasting life, that life is in fact everlasting. I believe that when we turn to Christ, he has given us eternal life. And yes, we will fail him. We will. I have failed him many times. I do not deserve the goodness of God. But I trust his faithfulness. I don't trust my faithfulness. If it depends on Luke Nagy for me to be saved, I will be lost forever. But it depends on Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. And that is a promise I keep. And I'm glad to know that God is a promise-keeping God, that he will not cast me away, that he will not throw me out, that he will not deny me, that he won't leave me an orphan. I trust Christ because he is a promise-keeping God. Not because I'm good, but because he is. Because God will not reject his Jewish people, he won't reject me either. Brothers and sisters, it is good to have a God who keeps promises, is it not? It's a lot better than the alternative, I'd say. It is good to have a promise-keeping God. It is good to have a God that keeps his word. It is good. Let us rest in his goodness and let us praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you keep your promises. We thank you, God, that you will not deny your people. You didn't cast away the Jewish people. You didn't cast away the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you will not cast us away. God, we are prone to wander. We're prone to wander. We stumble and we fumble and we fail. We drift from you, we deny you, we fail. We act faithlessly, but you remain faithful. Help us, God, to rest in your faithfulness. Help us to rejoice in your faithfulness. And help us, God, to live in light of that truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.